Well, guys, as I'm sure most of you are aware, we have had, I think, personal opinion anyway, quite the journey as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, pretty much for about the last year and a half now. We've been in the book of Hebrews, and I'm praying that we have all enjoyed some pretty incredible views of Jesus, which is what Hebrews is all about. And I think we can, in Hebrews, you kind of get to see Jesus from some of the highest peaks of theology that exist in Scripture. And I very much enjoyed it. But as you likely know, a couple weeks ago, we kind of turned a bit of a corner in this book. As we moved into this last chapter of Hebrews, we kind of moved, guys, from learning about Jesus to the practicalities of living for Jesus. I mean, we basically 12 chapters of who Jesus is and who we are in Christ and all of those sorts of things. And then in chapter 13, in kind of rapid fire succession, we get a number of things that we're told that due to all that we've seen, this is now how we should live. And I honestly think that that distinction is hugely important for people who say they're Christians, for people who are believers in Christ. It is not enough, guys, for you to merely know about Jesus. He is not someone to just study about in a textbook. If we know Him, every one of us should be asking, what do I do with Him now? How do I live in accordance to the Savior that I now have in my life? Well, chapter 13 kind of answers that question in a variety of practical ways. Last time we were together, we've been all out of Hebrews for a couple of weeks as we heard from some of our missionaries, which I hope was a blessing to you guys. But the last time we were together in Hebrews, we looked at verses 1 through 3. We kind of looked at overwhelming aroma of love that is supposed to be part of the body of Christ, that's supposed to be an integral part of church for believers in Christ, and it affects our relationships with each other. This evening, we're going to look at another practical way that Jesus changes us, but we're moving from our relationships with each other to what is perhaps the most intimate relationship of all, and that is our marriages and sexuality. And so in our day and age, these truths given by God Himself, I think, are desperately needed. I know many of you, you're nodding your heads because you see what's going on in this world and in our culture in regards to the issues of marriage, in regards to the issues of sexuality. And unfortunately, it's not just out there, you know. It's not just out there amongst those who aren't Christians. Unfortunately, we need this in the church because far too often the church is taking its cues from the world, as opposed to the other way around. I mean, I could go on and on about all of the Christian couples over the years and the decades that I've had to counsel against impending divorce. All of the number of Christian men that I've counseled who struggle with internet pornography. People who just do not understand why, as a Christian, they can't sleep together before they get married. These are all very current issues that the world looks at the church and scratches its head and thinks we're insane. Well, tonight, that's the issues we're taking a look at. This isn't just a guy thing anymore either when it comes to issues of sexuality. It's across the board. Men, women, kids, you name it. And so, while the world may look at this stuff and say, it's not a big deal, it may be normal for them, but God says this is not the kind of life that He desires for His children to live. God says that kind of life will rob you. It will rip you off of all of the incredibly good things that God desires for you, relationally and sexually. And the author of Hebrews wants us to consider these things by giving us just one short verse. It's verse 4. Look at it with me, would you? It says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, my goal is kind of twofold this evening. We're not going to get any further than verse 4, okay? But what I want to do tonight is, first of all, I just kind of want us to work through the meaning of what is being said here, and then I kind of hopefully kind of give us some practical strategies for living out this verse. Now, the first thing that I want us all to notice here, and if you've got outlines, it's on your outline. If you didn't get an outline, you want one, just slip your hand up. My dad will get you one. But the first truth that's given to us here is that that marriage should be honored by all. Now, that word honored, it's not an unusual word to us. We've all heard it before. It means highly valued, highly esteemed. But it's one of those words that kind of can lose its meaning because it's so familiar. What really stands out to me here when I look at this passage or this part of this verse is that there is a word in the original Greek language that this, you know, the Bible was written in that is the exact polar opposite of this word. It's the exact opposite of honor. And I think it kind of highlights for us exactly how important this word honor is. It's the word profane. You guys heard that word before? That's obviously not one we probably use a whole lot. But profane means treating something as though it's common, as though it's insignificant, of little value. While to honor something is to hold it in extreme value. To honor it, to think of it as being irreplaceable. You know, maybe, I don't know, think of it like maybe your mother or your grandmother's wedding ring. Maybe you have that and you keep it somewhere safe and you keep it somewhere because it's irreplaceable. Right? Or maybe you think of it in how you would handle your first newborn baby. Right? That's kind of the picture here. But to dishonor something, to treat something as profane, is to treat it as common. Some everyday thing that's easily replaced. Think of it like an empty yogurt container after you're done with it and you throw it in the trash. Right? Or the dirty diapers that came off your newborn baby, right? That's the sort of stuff that's referring to. Those things served a purpose, didn't they? But now, we just easily throw them away. We replace them once we're finished using them. Guys, unfortunately, it is this latter idea of profane that is how the world largely views marriage now. Unimportant. Replaceable, not a big deal. When it doesn't please me anymore, when I'm finished with it, just toss it in the trash. Now, the writer of Hebrews doesn't really go into any detail here. Obviously, it's a very short verse, as to why marriage is to be held in honor, as something precious, as something irreplaceable. But you know what? The whole rest of the Bible does. It talks about it quite a bit. And I just want to share with you guys a couple reasons, if I can, some foundational reasons from God's Word as to why marriage is to be held in honor. First of all, God created it. God created marriage. We're told that right from the very beginning, are we not? Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That is God telling us what marriage is. And you can see that right from the very beginning, marriage is the first and most basic unit of society. It was a gift from God to Adam and Eve. And guys, it remains a precious gift from God to us. Which means that marriage is God's idea, not yours, not mine, not anyone else's. And look at the definition of marriage that God gave us. It is one man, one woman, one flesh. Is that not what he said? It's not a man and his husband. It's not a woman and her wife. Marriage, as God defines it, is a man and a woman. Now, obviously, in this day and age, we absolutely need to make this clear. Our culture is trying to redefine marriage in every way it possibly can. But God does not. God told us what it is, and He has never changed His mind on it since. You can put a man and a man together. You can put a woman and a woman together. You can call it all sorts of things, whatever you want to call it, but you cannot call it marriage. When you are the creator of something, you get to define it. You get to say what it is. And God defines it as one man and one woman. And I want you all to see something really important here. Because it's really easy at this point, given what I'm saying, to look at our culture's attempts to redefine marriage and look at it as merely sinful actions. And they are. It is sin. Homosexuality and any sort of homosexual marriage is sin before God. It's not my opinion, it's God's opinion. And it's what His Word declares. But what we need to understand is that this redefinition of marriage that is going on in our culture is not merely about people wanting to openly engage in sin. I know that's in there. I'm not saying it's not. But you know what it really is? It really is about trying to remove God from a place of authority over our lives. That's what it's about. If we get to define what marriage looks like instead of what God says, guess who's now in charge? We are. We're the ones in authority. And so that's a lot of what this is. God said, this is what marriage is. Everyone else, well, not everyone else, but many then say, whoa. Who are you to tell me what it is? I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to make it what I want it to be. That, at its core, is telling God, I don't want your authority over my life. And that is what is behind this. And guys, we see it all around us. Do we not? What we're talking about here, this has not escaped anyone's notice, right? I mean, my word, you just do a quick internet search on marriage, and boy, you know, you can see some pretty interesting stuff, from all of the politics surrounding it to all sorts of opinions, pros and cons, and different definitions of it, all the way to people marrying horses and dogs and goats. I saw one this week, a woman married a snake. That's like got all kinds of Garden of Eden weird stuff going on with that, as far as I'm concerned. But nonetheless, that is what is happening. Guys, once we redefine marriage as we want it to be, where does it stop? Where does it stop? And I believe that as Christians, if we're going to take seriously what God's Word says, we need to be on the forefront of standing firm for heterosexual union as the definition of what marriage is. A man and a woman coming together as one flesh. Now, why do we need to do that? Is it because of a political party that wants to probably just use that issue to get elected? No. Is it because we personally find those sins more disgusting than other sins or more disgusting than our own sins? No. It is because the God who created marriage, the God who we claim to serve, the God who we claim to follow, He told us what marriage is. Now, are we going to abide by that or are we not? That's really what it comes down to for Christians. If we, His followers, do nothing, who is going to stand up for it? Who is going to speak the truth? If we do nothing else, guys, the purity and joy found in Christian marriages, or that should be a testimony to those around us that marriage, as God defines it, is joy. It is a great gift. It is something to be held in high honor, as our author says here. Let me share with you another foundational reason from God's Word as to why we are to hold marriage in honor. And that is that marriage is a picture of deeper realities. Marriage is a picture. You might have noticed, if you've read any of Scripture at all, that God likes pictures, doesn't He? And I suspect the reason He put them in there, maybe it was just for me, but I pictures get through when my brain doesn't quite get things, you know? And maybe the same is true for you. It's probably true for all of us. He knows we need those pictures sometimes to truly grasp things that would otherwise elude us. And we see those pictures all around us, right? Scripture talks about how the vastness of creation, this is a kind of a picture of the infiniteness of God's power and His creativity. Yeah, atoms, you know, A-T-O-M-S, right? Atoms show God's precision. What are the very best clocks in the world? They're atomic clocks. God knows what He's doing. Creation's filled with pictures of God. And according to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 32, marriage is one of God's pictures that He wants us to understand, that He wants us to get. Ephesians tells us that a husband loving his wife is to be a living picture of Christ's love for the church. Right? That's what it says. And that a wife's love and submission for her husband and to her husband is to be a living, breathing picture of the church's love and submission to Jesus. Pictures. And since the relationship between Jesus and the church is infinitely valuable, the living, breathing picture of that relationship is to be honored. That's why it's to be held in high honor. It's not just the marriage relationship, by the way, that is a living picture of divine reality. Did you know that sex in marriage? Yeah, we're in church and I said the word sex. Get used to it. Sex in marriage is also a living picture of a divine reality. Did you know that? It is. Genesis 2:24. We just read it. I just read it to you a moment ago, right? It says, "And they shall become what? One flesh." Now, in case this is unclear, okay, that is talking about the sexual union between a husband and a wife. And it is far more than just that, though. It is also the joining together of a husband and wife's hearts and souls. It's a supernatural thing by God's design. It unites a man and a woman so closely and in so many ways that it is the closest earthly picture that we have of the unity that we just sang about a few moments ago, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That Trinity, that closeness that boggles our minds is actually pictured in sex. Now, some of you are staring at me right now like I've lost my mind. But it's true. That oneness in threeness of God is the same sort of unity God intended to be pictured in a husband and a wife becoming one flesh. And to dishonor those pictures found in marriage, that sex and marriage shows us as God intended it to be, is to dishonor, is to profane, to treat as worthless the heavenly realities they represent. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? Let me give you an example. Let's take divorce. Okay? The world says otherwise, and sadly, many in the church, again, have adopted the world's morals on this issue. But God says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, "I hate divorce." Is that clear? Is anyone confused as to God's opinion on the issue? It's as clear as can be. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9, that there is only one valid reason for a follower of Jesus Christ to get a divorce. And that is due to the one thing that violates the picture that marriage is meant to portray more than any other: adultery. The breaking of that vow. You see, divorce would be a picture of the Son breaking the unity He has with the Father. It destroys the picture. Adultery is painting a picture of the son finding his happiness, his joy, his satisfaction someplace other than the father. Now, I'm hoping, at least if you're a believer in Christ, I'm hoping we can all agree that's kind of a bad picture. Right? That paints a pretty bad picture. Hopefully we're beginning to see here why marriage and the marriage bed are so important to God. And why He does not take lightly their dishonoring, their profaning. And due to God's creation of marriage and the picture that it paints for us, He has commanded us here in Hebrews that the marriage is to be held in honor by how many? By all. Universal is what God's intention is here. And following that command, we are next given a command that kind of builds on the previous. And that is that the marriage bed must be kept pure. That's what verse 4 goes on to say, right? And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Now, understand, when the Bible talks about the marriage bed, it is not referring to sleeping. Okay? This is not God telling us that we need to make sure the sheets are clean all the time or anything of that sort. That's not what He's getting at. This is talking about the sexual life of a marriage. Plain and simple. And the sexual life of a marriage, as God intended, is undefiled. It's pure, guys. And we are to recognize, then, that any sexual life outside the bounds of marriage is not. Period. It's that simple. It's this or this. There's no gray areas. There's no middle ground here. Now, let me just make a few comments here as this might relate, first of all, to, let's talk about Christian married couples, okay? Because that applies here too. For Christians, sex, I think, takes on an added component. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way. There's probably a strong likelihood you haven't. And you're going to look at me weird again, just like you did a minute ago. However, sex in a Christian marriage is actually an act of worship. Yeah, see, you're doing it. You're looking at me weird. In a Christian marriage, follow this with me, okay? In a Christian marriage, husband and wife are to regularly enjoy sex to the glory of God. Now, if that sounds bizarre to you, it's only because we have looked at sex wrong. We haven't looked at it as He looked at it. He created it, for crying out loud, and He created it pure, undefiled, not only for our enjoyment, for the beautiful picture it paints, so that we could understand things we otherwise wouldn't understand about Him. That's the only reason these things sound strange to us. But sex in a Christian marriage is just as holy and just as God-honoring as going to church, as praying, or reading God's Word. Every bit as, according to Scripture. Guys, God is honored when we glorify Him by the regular, passionate enjoyment of marital sex. Was the last time you heard that in church? But that is what God's Word declares right here in just one short little verse. And I know these are kind of strong statements, but you know, in our day and age, we can't play around with it. We can't just kind of, you know, allude to it or beat around the bush. You got to get right to the point, because the world is. They know what they're doing. We should know what God has to say about it. The Bible has equally strong words about the goodness of marital sex. Probably some of you are aware of this. I don't know if you all do, but did you know that the Bible has an entire book that graphically describes the passions and the experiences of marital intimacy? How many of you knew that? Yeah? The Song of Solomon is what it's called. Now, I have no clue. Well, I got some inklings, but I don't know why or how Christians got the reputation for being prudish about sex. I mean, I don't know why kids grow up in the church thinking sex is dirty or some sort of worldly thing. God never wanted that and the world just created it or something. When in fact Scripture says it's a very holy, God-honoring thing inside of marriage. Sex is an incredibly powerful and pleasurable gift from God. It is. In fact, it is so powerful and it is so pleasurable that God says that the only safe place for it to be expressed is within marriage. The reality is, guys, sex is kind of like fire. You know, maybe you've thought that before too, but right? If you lit a fire in your fireplace in your house, that's a good thing, right? We've all enjoyed a fire blazing in the fireplace. But if you start a fire somewhere else in the house, you got problems. Fair enough? The same sort of thing is true of sex. And that is why the marital bed is to be kept undefiled. It is to be kept pure. Any other bed, any other expression of our sexuality outside of marriage and outside of our spouse is sin. Period. It is. When the bed isn't pure, we are not honoring the picture, you see, that marriage was intended to paint. Now, I know that the world around us does not, you know, it recognizes that sex is powerful, obviously, right? I mean, it's everywhere and they use it to sell everything and it's on, you know, it's constant every place you look. And they know that it's pleasurable. But the world around us does not recognize the incredible power of sex to destroy. I suspect there are some of us here in this room who can testify, you know, raise your hands, but you could testify to the damaging effects of sex that was incorrect, that was sin, that was either used against you or that you dabbled in and were hurt by. I think of guys who are pushing this stuff all the time, everywhere in our world, constantly. Whether it's to make a buck or whatever, I don't know, but it's everywhere. Everyone knows who Hugh Hefner is, right? Publisher of Playboy before he died, right? Listen to what he said, right? This was his comment on sex. Sex is like a function of the body. It's just a drive that man shares with animals, like eating, drinking, or sleeping. It's just a physical demand that must be satisfied. And if you don't satisfy it, you will have all sorts of neuroses and repressive psychoses. Sex is here to stay, so let's forget the prudery that makes us hide from it. Throw away those inhibitions, find a girl who's like-minded, and let yourself go. That is what the world is saying, right? And you can see, hopefully, in just that one example, how the world teaches us to profane, to dishonor sex, to profane and dishonor the marriage bed. People will tell you that sex is it's just a bodily hunger that needs to be satisfied. Having sex is like eating pizza, apparently, you know, to the world. That's what they think. But guys, is that God's opinion on the matter? Did God hold such a low view of what He created? Absolutely not. He intended it to be so much more. And so much more than just mere physical satisfaction. It is spiritual. It's emotional. It's relational. It's multidimensional. It's not just one thing. And that's why when we use it wrongly, probably how you say that, we're the ones who are damaged. It's inevitable that we would be. The world, in their sin and in their rebellion to God, they don't get it. They want you to think that you're missing out if you wait till you're married to have sex. Or you're missing out if you're married and you only express your sexuality in the context of your married relationship with your spouse. If you keep the marriage bed pure, they want you to think that you're on the losing end of that deal. Guys, I beg to differ. More importantly, God's word begs to differ. The loser is the one for whom sex is just reduced to a physical act. Just a momentary release, a momentary enjoyment. And then those people are discarded like that yogurt container you threw in the trash after eating it. That's profane. That's dishonorable. And that's what we do to ourselves and to others when we mistreat what God has created. The loser is the person who goes home at night and doesn't have someone given to them by God who will truly love them and honor them for richer, for poorer, in sickness or in health, till death do them part. That's what God intended when He brought Eve to Adam in the Garden of Eden and told them what marriage is supposed to be. But let me also make a few comments here. I can't go through this without doing so, making a few comments to Christians who are unmarried. Maybe you're a teenager and you're unmarried, or you're older and you're unmarried, whatever the case may be. If you are a Christian and you are single, the Bible talks to you directly. It talks to you about the purity of marriage as well. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 states categorically, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality." Now, when God says, not even a hint, okay, not even a hint of sex outside marriage, I suppose there might be some of us, although we probably would not admit to it right now, that might hear that and go, that sounds like kind of a bummer. You know, that doesn't sound so great. But actually, it's really not. The marriage bed is to be kept undefiled. It is to be kept pure. God created it that way. But we have an entire world hell-bent on making it defiled and impure. As believers in Jesus Christ who hold that what His Word says is truth, we are tasked with keeping it pure, at least for ourselves. In other words, the marriage is a pure and good thing. So, single people, just keep it that way, is what He's saying. God is not against sexual intimacy. He's all about it, for crying out loud. He loves it. He designed it. He's the one who created it, and He wants it to be a great blessing to you. And so, He tells you to reserve it for marriage. Now, I know it may seem like I'm just some old guy who has no concept for how hard it is as a Christian single in this day and age to stay pure. And any of us who are older and went through all those days, we kind of grin a little bit. Because guess what? Sexual urges have not changed. They have not gotten harder or worse. Yes, we live in a world that is definitely trying to bring every barrier down, but the reality is they were always there. And so, yeah, I do understand the challenges to purity that you face, and I know that they're tremendous. They are. I faced them as well. But I want you to understand this. You are not helpless. You are not helpless. We open service by reading from a passage where David basically recounts his enemies and all these people that are after them, but then what does he say? "But I run to God, who is my refuge, my rock, my shield." That is the same God you have if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You are not helpless against that tidal wave of sexual pressure that you probably face every day. God's on your side. And He gave you the Holy Spirit, who promises to help you in the moments of temptation and in those moments of struggle. And for Christians who are not married yet, verse 4, understand, is commanding you to make it your goal to enter your marriage in purity. Now, I got to say something here, and trust me, I probably spent an hour trying to figure out how I'm about to say this. But I think, again, in this day and age, with the things this world is doing, it has to be said. Verse 4, okay, is not telling you, as an unmarried person, to make it your goal to enter marriage as technically a virgin. Okay? In other words, that, well, we've done everything else, but just that one thing. That's kind of how the world is trying to define that when it's trying to figure its way around people who say differently. That is not what this is saying. Verse 4 is calling you to enter marriage as a virgin in every way, shape, and form. Okay? Let me explain what I mean, hopefully. If you walked into Walmart, let's say you wanted to go buy a bookshelf. You want to go to Walmart to buy a bookshelf. So you go over to the aisle where they got the little pieces of furniture, and right, they got the furniture and then they got the boxes underneath. Well, you find the one that you want, you look down there, and the box has been opened up, right? The cellophane wrapper's been torn off, and the box has been opened, and pieces have been kind of taken out of the styrofoam, and all the little part bags have been opened up. Now, all the parts are there. Everything's there. Do you want to buy that bookcase? No, absolutely not. You don't want to buy that bookcase. It's been tampered with. It's been messed with. Guys, verse 4 is telling you to keep a wrapper on every single part of your sexuality. That's what it's saying. Now, I could care less what the world or what our fleshly lusts might tell us. That right there, if you obey what verse 4 says, that is the greatest wedding gift you will ever give someone. Ever. And here's another thing to consider, by the way. The person that, maybe some of you are dating, okay, if you're single. That person that you're dating right now, that may not be the person you end up marrying. That may not be someone you end up marrying. So don't do anything with the person that you're dating that will leave you uncomfortable when you one day look into the eyes of your spouse. That's what I mean by a total virgin. When it comes to dating, you only date people that are just as committed to purity as you are. And if they are not, run away. Do not settle for anything less than what verse 4 is commanding. And by the way, that sort of blows out of the water the whole, is it okay to date non-Christians thing? Okay? Just throwing that in there. Right? Because they're going to have an entirely different viewpoint than you on this issue. They're not going to be holding to what God's Word says. Now, why does God have such high standards? Why? Well, it's because God's very serious about this. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that expressing our sexuality outside of the context of marriage is guaranteed to result in the judgment of God. Did you notice that in verse 4? Is that what it says? For fornicators and adulterers, God will what? Judge. Now let me define those words for you. First of all, you might think, why do you need to define the words? Let me define the words, okay? Adulterers. Anyone who is unfaithful to their marriage vow, emotionally or physically. Okay? Jesus said, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you have already what? Committed adultery with her. Again, we're talking about high standards, aren't we? That's what we're talking about here, okay? That is what an adulterer is. A fornicator. Now, some of your versions might use the word sexually immoral. This is a broad term for all sexual expressions outside of marriage. I have had, over the years, numerous conversations, almost always with teenagers or young adults who are looking for a way for fornicator to mean something other than what they think it means. It means exactly what you think it means. In fact, it's even broader than you think. Many will think, oh, well, that just means the consummation of sex. No, it means any sexual activity outside of marriage. And by the way, I'll throw this in there. That would include lustful self gratification as well. Okay? The Greek word here for fornicator, you know what the Greek word is? Pornos. Guess what we get from that word? Pornography. Pornographic. You know, when I was younger, I remember reading verses like this, and they catch your attention when you're a young guy. You know, they do. And I remember reading these verses, and they talk about sexual immorality. And I would think to myself that sexual immorality was just some sort of sexual perversion. You know, that's what it's talking about. Just the weird stuff, the crazy stuff, the horrible stuff or whatever. I mean, I was just a normal heterosexual teenager, you know? And I knew the one thing was wrong. But you know what I was wondering was how close could I get to the one thing without doing the one thing, right? And then I studied what these words actually mean. And the picture became a lot clearer. Fornication, sexual immorality, is any sexual expression outside the context of marriage, by yourself or with someone else. Self-sexuality, internet sexuality, inappropriate touching, whatever you want to call things, they are not and they have never been part of God's desire for us sexually. That's what God says. And yes, I admit that engaging in sexual immorality is pleasurable. It's fun for the moment. But what does verse 4 say that it will result in long term? God's judgment. And incidentally, guys, Hebrews 13:4 is not the only verse in Scripture that talks about sexual immorality or the incredible importance of marital purity in these terms. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Listen to this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, sexually immoral, same word, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's not only straightforward, it gives us a list. Ephesians 5:5 says, "For you know this with certainty, that no sexually immoral or impure person who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Do you begin to get the idea that God's just a little bit serious about this issue? Anybody? That's the point I'm trying to make here. Why does God have such incredibly high standards? Because He's incredibly serious about this. God's Word says, have great sex inside of marriage. Have no sex outside of marriage. Now, before I close tonight, I think that kind of covers basically what we see in that verse, yes? I think it is appropriate, however, before we head off out of here, to discuss some kind of practical steps to take to protect our marriages and to keep them held in honor, to keep them holy, and to avoid the judgment of God. And I've listed them, of course, on your outline, but the first one is this, and that is have a solid defense. Have a solid defense. And guys, all of us, okay, married or single, doesn't matter. The first part of doing this is do not trust yourself. Do not trust yourself. Now, I don't know if you hear that and go, well, I don't know about that. I don't know if that's legitimate. It is. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Jeremiah says that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can know them? And I think we could all testify to that reality in our lives. Even as Christians, where we have done, said, and went places where we never would have thought we would have done, said, or went. That's just the reality. So we do not trust ourselves. If you are here tonight and you think this message does not apply to you, that you've heard it all before, wake up. Wake up. You may be exactly the person that needs to hear this because you're trusting in yourself. Not one of us, guys, is immune to this temptation. I am not up here talking about these things because I've got it all figured out and I was now elected to come and tell you all about it. I am talking to you about it because God asked me to be a pastor in this church and it's in His Word. I struggle here too. We all struggle in these things. So we don't trust ourselves. It does not matter how smart you are or how wise you are. You all know King Solomon, right? Wisest man that ever lived. He was destroyed by sexual sin. It doesn't matter how strong you are. You all heard of Samson, right? Strongest man that ever lived. Destroyed by sexual immorality. Do not trust yourself. How do you live that out practically? You stay as far away from sexual sin and anything that would tempt you toward it as you reasonably and possibly can. And by reasonably, I don't mean, well, I get to choose what's reasonable. No, it means that sometimes you flat out just can't choose where you're at any given moment. But by and large, we can. And we need to be very specific and intentional about this. Paul commands us, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, he says, flee sexual immorality. He doesn't say, mosey away from it. He doesn't say, amble away. He doesn't say, see how close you can kind of get to it without it touching you. It's like when my brother and me were kids, you know, I'm not touching you, I'm not touching you. And, you know, his finger right in his face. That's not what this word means. You all know what the word flee means. It means run. Escape. He continues, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. This is describing the sexual immorality we've been talking about. He continues, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Remember when I said sex is worship? What did it just say? Glorify God in your body. He didn't say, never have sex again and then you glorify God. He said, treat it as God said to treat it and you will glorify God in your body. So, we don't trust ourselves. We build a good defense. That's the first thing we do. Second practical thing we need to do, and this is for those who are married and for those who are about to get married perhaps, you need to build a fence around your marriage. You absolutely have to do this. You all remember that old saying, good fences make great neighbors, or good neighbors, set clear boundaries and you won't have regrets. Okay? And can I give you some good, just as an example, some good relational boundaries that I suggest to you to protect your purity? Never be alone with a member of the opposite sex. You remember who said that recently? Mike Pence said that. He said, I never go into a room where it's just me and another woman. What did the world say about that? They blasted him for it. They even twisted it in such a way that made it sound like he was condemning women for being, you know, sexually promiscuous or whatever. That's ridiculous, and everyone knows that that's ridiculous. He was simply saying, I value my marriage and I value my wife. I hold them in such high honor that I will never, because I do not trust myself, put myself in a position like that. So that's one way, that's a fence that you should build. Don't drive alone either. I mentioned that because I actually had someone ask me that. Okay, so I can't be alone in a room with a woman who's not my spouse. Can I drive with her? No. Okay? That's another fence. Okay? Avoid flirtatious, suggestive language. Even if you think you're just joking, don't do it. When an emotional connection, and this can happen occasionally, when an emotional connection is made with someone other than your spouse, get out and get help. Do not play with it. I have watched it destroy marriages. I've watched it destroy churches. I've seen it destroy ministries. Do not fall for the lie that, oh, well, it's just emotional. We never touched her, never done anything. That's stupid. And it's sin when we rationalize it. Build that fence. When you see it happening, get away and get help. Tell somebody and get counsel. Do not rationalize this, guys, as something that you think you can handle. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9 reminds us of the reason that we are to act this stringently. It says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Does that sound like building fences to you? Right? Why do we do that? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Put up the fences. Firm in your faith. A third practical step, guys, that we need to take. And this one is probably one that we all definitely need to evaluate in our own lives. And that is, we need to consider the consequences of sexual sin. I mean, most of us, I suspect, how many of you are familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba? At least most of you. This was an incredible man, wasn't he? Mighty warrior, incredible king, godly man by all accounts. Guy wrote the Psalms and my word, just incredible. But he was also a man who gave in to a few moments of sexual pleasure that resulted in a lifetime of irreparable damage. That's the story of David's life. I want you to think about this with me for a moment, okay? For a few moments of pleasure, he broke the 10th commandment and coveted his neighbor's wife. He broke the 6th commandment, or the 8th commandment rather, and he stole his neighbor's wife. He broke the 6th commandment and he murdered Uriah, her husband. The son of that illicit relationship died as a result of his sin. He was mocked and scorned both by the people of Israel and by Israel's enemies because of his adultery. His beautiful daughter Tamar was raped by his son Amnon. His son Absalom then murdered his son Amnon. Absalom hated his dad and led a national rebellion against David. He was betrayed by a resentful former friend by the name of Ahithophel. Absalom slept with David's harem in view of all of Israel. Absalom, his son, was eventually killed. And his kingdom was shaken, and it never again regained its former glory. All of that, Scripture ties to that event. Now, if David would have paused for just a moment when he saw Bathsheba, and I'm sure she was hot, and I'm sure in the moment it was tough to, but if he had just paused in the moment and thought about what those few moments of pleasure would cost him, do you think he still would have done it? No, I don't think he would have. Guys, we have to be convinced in our mind that the pleasure of sin is never worth the consequence that will follow. And I say that as emphatically as I can. Because the one thing as a pastor that I see infecting the church in ways that I could have never imagined is the fact that Christians no longer believe that there are consequences for sin. That they could do what they want with impunity and, hey, God will forgive me. Is that what Scripture teaches? Does Scripture teach that we can just go, do whatever I want, and hey, God will pick up the tab later? No. We have to be convinced in our mind that sin is never worth the consequences. Not only that, but Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32 makes it very clear that if you give yourself sexually outside of marriage, you will experience damaging, a destroying of your soul. Not just all the external stuff that can happen, but it rots your very soul. due to the fact that two people coming together physically creates what? One flesh. Something supernatural. Something God intended to be spiritual and holy and pure. And instead what we have is a tearing of those things and a ripping apart of ourselves inside. And as we saw earlier, God will judge the adulterer. God will judge the sexually immoral. In short, if we choose to sin, we will suffer every single time. Now, does God forgive? Yes. God does forgive sexual sin. Heaven will be filled with people who have committed adultery and other sexual sins. But heaven will not be filled with people who have not repented of those sins. Heaven won't have people who knew better but chose to continue in their sin. So if you are struggling with sexual sin of any sort, I beg you, consider the consequences. Think about it. Because absolutely nothing is worth the heartache that will follow. Last thing I want to suggest to you guys. Have an aggressive offense. We already talked about a defense, right? Don't trust yourself. Put up some fences and so forth. But there is an offense that we can bring to this. And this is particularly in regards to those who are married. Okay? I want to share this section of Scripture with you. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. And this is, like I said, written to those who are married. It says, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This, guys, for you who are married, actually for those who are not, I'll get to that in a second, this is an aggressive offense that you can have in warding it off. The best defense against sex outside of marriage is the good offense of God-honoring, delightful sex inside of marriage that includes the physical, emotional, and spiritual intimacy that God intended. That's what it says. Now, you might think, you know, especially unmarried people, they might think, well, if you're married, why in the world would you not be having sex? You know? Well, it happens. It does. But here, God is saying, hey, do you understand what happens if you don't take a proactive stance on this? Temptation comes in the back door. Temptation can overtake you. And that's why this needs to be happening in Christian marriages. And that's why for those, I mean, Paul talks about this with unmarried people. He's saying, look, if you simply cannot restrain yourself anymore, if you simply cannot figure out how to resist this temptation, go get married. That's what he said. He's not saying, hey, that's the very best way to do it. But he's saying it's better than the alternative. It's better than the judgment and all the brokenness that comes as a result. Guys, there really should be no question that the best and most satisfying love in the world is found between Christians who bond together on all levels as their common experience of the Holy Spirit draws them together in a way that those who don't have Christ simply can't understand. That should be true of us. And as you can see here, to provide regular sexual intimacy is a responsibility that Christians have to their spouses. And I mean, obviously I'm not doing a whole sermon on that whole thing, but that right there is an offense in staying pure. And I think that when couples live out this theology in their bedroom, there is less temptation. There is less temptation to think about anybody outside of that bedroom, you see. Guys, I know some of you look like deer in the headlights right now. And I don't know if it's the subject matter. I don't know if it's the forcefulness of the subject matter or what have you. I don't know. But if you are struggling with this stuff in any way, shape, or form, if you are struggling with you, your ability or even desire to keep the commands that we are seeing here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, first of all, know that you're not alone. You are not the only person in the world dealing with it. Probably all of us have and do at one time or another. However, I encourage you, find a good, solid Christian friend that you can share your struggles with. Same-sex friend. I think I probably have to make that clear. One of the things Satan loves best with this is to keep everything in the dark. If everything stays in the dark, then nothing ever gets fixed, nothing ever gets dealt with, and all the while we're thinking, well, now I'm not ashamed, I'm not embarrassed, I don't have to deal with that. Completely counterproductive. I encourage you, find a godly brother or sister in Christ and ask them to pray with you for strength in this area. Ask for them to hold you accountable in these things. Again, the best way, you want to destroy Satan's work in your life? He wants to work in darkness, so what do? You bring the light to it. You bring it to the light. And talking about your struggle with a close, again, same-sex brother or sister in Christ brings things out of the darkness. Brings them into the light. If you don't feel like you have anyone that you can talk with about those things, that's what the pastors and leaders in this church are here for too. We want to help you in this regard. We want to pray with you in this regard. We want to help hold you accountable in these things. This is not the only important things we have to obey in our Christian life. But given the temperature and climate of our culture, there are few other things that we deal with such regularity as this. And so I encourage you all tonight, take this seriously. Take what God's Word says seriously, because He takes it seriously, doesn't He? Would you pray with me, please? Father,